Well, Jason gets his last chance to preach to us this evening, but Katrina's going to take her chance to read to us today. She's going to come and read to us. It's not the passage we're preaching from, but one that illustrates the principle in our watchword for the year. John chapter 13.
John chapter 13 is found on page 1081 in the church Bibles. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being prepared, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Amen.
Thank you, Katrina. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word would speak to us this day and this year. Amen. Well, that was a passage which illustrates the text for this sermon. So have 2 Corinthians chapter 5 open in front of you, and we're thinking about our watchword for the year, verses 14 and 15. Now, as you've noticed, the cold weather is continuing, and we in the media, many things continue to be debated. The old chestnut, why does the UK seem so ill-prepared for snow? This happens every time it snows, doesn't it? Everything closes down. What happened to global warming? That's another thing to discuss. But perhaps the more popular, particularly popular this year, should we clear the snow from the pavements outside our property? That's been debated a lot in the papers, on the radio too. Because you know that in some countries, it's compulsory. For example, in Minneapolis in the United States, it's your legal duty to do so. The local authority says keeping our sidewalks free of ice and snow is the neighbourly thing to do, and it's the law. Please do your part. And if people don't keep their snow off their pavement, then they'll come and clean it and they'll send you the bill. But that's not the case in the UK, is it? In fact, here, if you do the publicly spirited thing and you clear the public pavement outside your house, you're taking a legal risk. Because if you do it badly, if you pile up the snow in the wrong place and someone has an accident, then you could be sued for your good endeavours. Good old England. But I'm mentioning this to open up this subject of motivation. What is it that drives or inhibits us to do the right thing or not do the wrong thing? One potential source of motivation is indeed a sense of accountability, imposed responsibility, perhaps coupled with a fear of punishment if you don't do it and a hope of reward if you do. other possible motivations? Well, a sense of duty, a sense that it's right and a good thing to do, a sense of goodwill and neighborly concern for others, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and indeed, a sense of your own personal satisfaction. There is nothing wrong with any of those motivations, and indeed, in their own form, they all have a place in the biblical model for Christian service. But I think our watchword for the year brings to the fore the most unique and central motivation for Christians to do anything. And that is, of course, love. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This motivation is necessary because the task in mind is more specific than just general good deeds towards others. It is the work of mission, proclaiming a message of reconciliation with God to a world that's at odds with him. It's a mission with a particular goal and with unique difficulties. And it needs a special reason to do it. And here it is. Christ's love compels us. Though duty and reward and imperative and self-interest and compassion and many other things also play a part in our Passion for Life mission and our wider efforts to share the gospel, surely this is the most profound, the most Christian, if you like, is love. So we'll consider it in two halves. Christ's love for us and our love for him. Firstly, then, we see that it's Christ's love that compels us, that gets us up on our feet and pushes us forwards. The phrase Christ's love, or the love of Christ, in the Greek could, in theory, mean the love we have for him. But the context is clear that it means the love he has for us, the love he gives to us. That love should be the primary motivation for Christians. Well, that's not particularly surprising. But what may not be so obvious is that it's the love of Christ for us where it all begins. Many people would assume that the determining factor is our passion, our love for him and for others, which are the determining factor in the value of our service. How much do we love? But no, that's not the answer. What really counts, first and foremost, is his love for us. Let's push this a little bit further. We encounter many people who are strongly motivated towards some goal or other. We notice people like that because they are the ones who get things done. A certain drive is always required to achieve anything, to get over the hurdles in the way. And yet, there can often be something slightly alarming about people who are highly driven and motivated, can't there? I mean, they make you feel a bit inadequate yourself if you're not like that. But then, as you get to know that highly driven person, very often you then begin to realize that it's actually not you that's inadequate, it's them. And their drive and in energy to get things done very often has a root in some personal need that consciously or subconsciously they're trying to fulfill by their ambitions. Maybe you know the sort of thing I mean. Oh, I was never good enough to please my mum. My dad never showed me any affection. I was always last to be picked for the football team. None of the girls were ever interested in me. That kind of thing. Oops. And the thing that drives a driven person like that to see their name in lights or to climb the corporate ladder or to rule the world is actually a need they feel to be accepted and loved or to be sexually attractive or to be hailed as a success or to be able to buy new things or feel the buzz of winning or whatever it might be. You recognize what I'm talking about here, that the false motivation can come from that kind of thing. And similarly, that can easily be transferred into the Christian arena. It can be made to look very honourable. It is possible to play the part of a great saint and preacher and gain a great reputation for spirituality and compassion, when actually what is making you tick is a need to be seen as that by other people. But this is not the true Christian motivation for service and mission, you see. What compels us to serve and to witness and perhaps even risk our lives is not an empty heart, but a full heart. It's not our need to get something that we haven't got already. It's the fruit of something we already have overflowing from within us. You see the difference? And I think it's a relief to recognise that. Because I do hope that as Christians we are highly motivated to share our faith with others. But we don't do that because we're trying to compensate for our own inadequacies and big ourselves up, let alone get ourselves into God's good books. It's because we already have, in abundance, the best thing there is in this universe. Our ultimate needs are already met. We are already accepted by God. That's why we act in love. How do we know how much he loves us? Well, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. Now, we all know that that love motivates, don't we? And we all know that that love can be measured, if you like, by the extent to which people can make a sacrifice for love. Here's some examples of what children say love is, which I think David Jobber sent me in the week, and I thought was a convenient illustration. Here are some descriptions of what children think love is. Carl, age 5, says, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Wasn't totally sure about that one. Here's a few others. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Oh, that's a profound one, isn't it? Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend you hate. But here's some of them actually making the point that I want to make. I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go and buy new ones for herself. Oh, here are the ones that make the point I want to make. Here they are. Love is when mummy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands have got arthritis too. That's love. And you see, even children are recognizing that love is shown by a willingness to pay a price. And they've put it in childish terms, of course, but that's what they see. You know someone loves you because they're willing to pay a price, be it even half their portion of chips, to show it. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that he died for us all. The love of Christ has been expressed in the most profound terms possible through his death. That's not just an example of what love should be like. Try and be a bit like him. But it's the substance of what his love is. It didn't just show us something. It actually did something, achieved something for us. This phrase, Christ died for all, doesn't mean that Paul believed everyone would be saved in the end. It's clear he didn't think that when you look at what else he writes. The next phrase defines who the all are in his mind. It says, therefore all died. This refers to the truth that all who trust in Christ can be said, in a spiritual sense, to have died with him on the cross. You see? So Paul clearly means to say he died for all believers. But if we come away from this passage thinking about the limits of his love, how that love is constrained, we clearly have got the wrong end of the stick, because that's not meant to be the force of it. We should come away from this verse thinking about the depths of his love for us in dying for us all. To plumb the depths of Christ's love, we must plumb the depths of the price he paid, his suffering. Consider what he died for all means. It was a horrible death, of course, to die on a cross. But of course, the real horror of death is not the physical dying. The real horror of death that faces us all is the thought of being separated from those that you love. That's what really gets to you, isn't it? Yet there are ways which even that grief can find some comfort. At least they will remember me and respect me and love me, perhaps, a dying person might think. Maybe this is why so many Islamic radicals are willing to offer themselves as martyrs. They feel the pain that they're leaving loved ones behind, as anyone would, but they're comforted by the fact that they will be adulated as heroes after they're gone. You wonder how many people would be willing to give their lives if they knew they would be hated and despised by those whose opinions they most value. Yet here is the depth of Jesus' love. He was willing to bear not just the pain of physical death and the public humiliation and so on. He was willing to bear not just the grief of mere separation in his eternal relationship with God the Father. His suffering goes a whole dimension deeper. Because on the cross, Jesus was bearing the wrath and loathing of his Father. You see the difference. He wasn't just separated from him, so there was nothing between him and God. He was experiencing the negative, the worst. He was despised and rejected by his eternal Father for us. In a real and true and full sense. And all our suffering is just a shadow of his. My God, why have you rejected me? What made him say that? It was love. This is the love that compels us. Love that could pay such a price. So how does this apply as we contemplate passion for life and the many other things that God calls us to do with our Christian lives? Well, if you're like me, then your experience of motivation is not one of crystal clear focus on what you are to do and why. If you're like me, you tend to be rather more hazy and unfocused, with a confused mishmash of positive motivations and also so negative turn-offs and so on. And your desires to serve, to be a witness, jostle with each other, and the fears and unbelief and so on that stand in the way of them. What we are to do is to look at the cross of Jesus and at his love. And as we look at that, then we don't look at the jumble of feelings that are within us. We look at the objective truth of the matter. And we tell ourselves, that is the truth. He died for me. And that is the greatest thing, far greater than the mishmash of feelings I have within me. And so knowing that our true motivation is in fact what Jesus has done for us, we bring that motive to the forefront of our mind. It's there in all of us who are real Christians already, but we must bring it to the forefront of our minds. And we feel all the other kinds of pulls and pushes, and they're real, but in as far as we're conscious and able, we tell ourselves the truth. The reason we do this, the reason we take the risk of inviting our friends to come to church, the reason we take the risk of raising a spiritual topic in conversation, the reason we take the risk of walking down the street offering people a leaflet, we tell ourselves it's because Christ has died for us and his love is compelling us. That is the truth. The first and primary reason why we do anything for Jesus is what he has already done for us. Other considerations may prompt us and provoke us and constrain us, But Christ's love compels us to play our part in witnessing to him. That's the real reason. And that's what I tell myself when my feelings start looking elsewhere. And so we move on to the next part of the verse. From his love to us, to our love for him. For his death had a purpose. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In dying for us, Jesus provided an example of the kind of self-sacrificial love for others that should characterize us as well. But we need to understand that what happened on the cross was more than just an example to shape our thinking. It actually achieved the objective the Father and Son set out to do, to justify sinners and then to sanctify them, to change their basic orientation away from themselves and on to Jesus. You can think about it this way. The love of Christ brings about a Copernican revolution in our hearts. Now, you know who Copernicus was. It relates to all that we were thinking about astronomy and so on last year. For millennia, everyone assumed that the Earth was at the center of the universe and everything else, the sun and the planets and the stars, were rotating around it. And we assume that because that's the way things seem to be in our experience. Copernicus was the astronomer who, at great risk, put forward the idea that actually the Earth was not at the center of the universe, or the solar system, it was the sun and the Earth went round that. And that is actually the truth of the matter, in case you haven't realised. Well, you see, unless educated otherwise, every human being has a built-in bias to spiritual self-centeredness. We automatically assume our own little world is like that, with us at the centre. Our natural inclination is to assume that the rest of it should revolve around us, unless we're educated otherwise. We see other people, our work, our possessions, even our society as a whole. Really, it's centered on me, existing for my benefit. But a true grasp of the love of Christ turns that world inside out, and it puts the sun at the center of our personal universe, so that our lives are revolving around him. Or at least that's what it should do. In practice, so often the self-centered instincts of our nature continue to assert themselves, even as Christians. Instead of Christ turning our world inside out, we simply fit him in as something else to serve our interests, along with our church, other Christians, the pastor perhaps, worship, prayer. Unconsciously, we're assuming that those are things which are there for my benefit. And therefore, we might find it hard to fit in something like a month's mission at church. Because, well, we can't really see how this is going to benefit me. How can I make this circulate around my interests? It doesn't fit, so I don't want to do it. Now, of course, this is an immature way of thinking. It's rather like being a baby, isn't it? Babies can be excused for thinking the whole world revolves around them for their benefit, but not an adult. Are we baby Christians, or are we grown-up? Or are we grown-up Christians? In fact, are we five-year-old Christians? That would do, wouldn't it? Sadly, there are some forms of Christianity that play to this tendency in order to get adherents. Come to this church because of what you'll get out of it. But not biblical Christianity, and therefore, I hope, not this church. The mature faith we aspire to has Christ at the centre and us orbiting around him. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And so we come to church, we sing our songs, we pray our prayers, we do Passion for Life and whatever else, first and foremost, because of what he will get out of it. We do it for his glory and his pleasure, because we love him. But then you say, what about love for other people then? I mean, isn't that meant to be our main motivator as Christians. We really care what will happen to others when they meet God on Judgment Day. Where does that fit in? Well, of course, it must fit in. Love for other people is a vital non-negotiable, isn't it? Any evangelist who does not love the people he's speaking to is not an evangelist. He's just a salesman. But what we are saying, again, is that love for Christ comes first, and then our love for others flows from him. That's another vital thing to understand, because although we are meant to be unconditionally loving to other people, in practice, we ain't very good at it. And often it doesn't work out like that. We aren't naturally accomplished unconditional lovers. Our natural inclinations will tend to be towards one kind of person over another because we get on better with them. Our natural sympathies will tend to be towards people with one set of problems rather than another, because we've had those kind of problems and we know what they're like, whereas we're not sympathetic to someone else. Our natural abilities to feel love, these are often skewed and distorted, and some of us have a much more loving basic nature than others. And of course, other people can be very, very, very hard to love, can't they? In fact, there are some people who, if they ever get any love at all, is going to have to be totally unconditional, because they don't get it any other way. And then they'll reject it anyway, because that's what they're like. Unconditional love towards other people is very hard for us to generate from within. We always fail to do it completely. But loving Christ is far more straightforward. There's nothing about him that's repellent and unlovely. He will never change. He won't blow hot and cold on us. He won't accept our love one day, then kick us in the teeth the next. We will always receive from him the same steady, unremitting, irresistible love, however much we fail to love him properly and reciprocate. And he will always receive happily from us whatever feeble, imperfected, half-hearted love offerings we manage to dredge out of our cold hearts. If we do so with even a mustard seed of real faith and a shred of sincerity. Loving Christ may seem more abstract than loving a person who is there in front of us, because we have to know Christ by faith and not by sight. We don't have the natural instincts of affection to spark off love. But once we get past that and through faith see the truth of Jesus Christ, then to love him is actually far more straightforward than loving anyone else in the whole universe. And here are some examples to help you. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had a compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Jesus stopped and called to the two blind men. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. A rich young ruler came to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, isn't this Jesus Christ lovely? Isn't he easy to love? Isn't it virtually impossible to take on board the kind of person he was, the things he said, the things he did? Is it virtually impossible to take those things on board and not love him? And as we love him, isn't it inevitable that love for others will follow? You can't live for Christ and love Christ without also loving those that Christ died for. So don't try to love the entire world in one go. You can't do it. But he can. Start with loving him, and then the rest of the world will follow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us. We thank you that you loved us so much, that you were willing to pay the price for our sins, obey your Father, go to the cross, and die. We thank you that you were willing to bear in yourself not just a separation from God, not just the physical pain, but the wrath of God on our behalf, and pay that ultimate price. Lord Jesus, may we have a deeper understanding of your love for us. And we pray that in our hearts, awakened by faith or by the Spirit, our own love would come to life. Love for you that extends to the world for which you died. May your love compel us this year. May your love give us passion for life. May your love give us passion for those around us. May your love give us passion for you. Amen. Here is love, vast as the ocean. We'll stand and sing, then share communion together.